Let's pray before we go any further. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of your mighty works in a part of the world few of us are even aware of. Lord, we thank you for Paul, for his wife, for others who serve in this dark region. And we pray that you would bless and encourage and strengthen them, and that through them and others, the light of the gospel would dawn among these Gentiles, these people who need to see that the Savior has come. Lord, go before them, open hearts and minds so that when the gospel message is preached, it will be received as into good soil. And we pray, Father, for the work to continue, to expand, to deepen, to thrive, to flourish, that Christ might be proclaimed in the mountain kingdom of Nepal. Please bless this work, we pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we prepare to hear from your holy word, open the eyes of our understanding. Encourage and strengthen us, because we also need your help. We are also needy. Help us, Lord. We appeal to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open to John chapter 14, we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. Last week we looked at the first 14 verses. We're going to begin at verse 15 in just a moment. But my question as we begin is, have you ever been apprehensive about your future? I mean really apprehensive, to the point where you are so troubled and concerned you can think about little else. I'm thinking of tragic situations where a marriage is floundering, breaking up. All of the heartache and all of the upset and distress that surrounds such a situation, it's so hard. And one of the most difficult things is the horizon is just filled with uncertainty. Or just recently, a dear woman with 3 young children lost her husband to a battle with cancer. Oh, how my heart went out to her as she was facing a future with apprehension. Less serious than that, but also very distressing, losing a job, a means of income, support, possibility of having to move, an unknown and a doubtful future. Now, maybe you are in a period of relative stability in your life. If so, give thanks to God, because you know it doesn't take much for things to change, and that can happen quickly. This is a fallen world, and we are so very weak. I know it doesn't take much to knock me off my stride. Have you ever been apprehensive about your future? Well, in the passage of Scripture we're about to read, I'm sure you're aware if you've been with us, that the disciples are very apprehensive. They're troubled, they're frightened. To briefly summarize their situation and to give context to our text, Jesus has announced he is departing. As a result, the disciples are freaking. That's my 60s language. I'm a child of the 60s. They're freaking. Their future is in doubt, grave doubts. And so he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he gives them a number of reasons for hope. And that was the message last week. Now we're going to continue. So we begin at John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Well, there's a large question, a larger question that controls this dialogue, and that question is this. What is more profitable for the disciples? Is it that Jesus should remain with them and comfort them in their apprehension and trials? Or is it more advantageous for them that Jesus go away and go back to the Father? That's the larger question. What's going to be best for the disciples at this time? Well, Jesus is very clear on what's more profitable for them. And he is sensitive to their distress. But just jumping ahead to John chapter 16, Jesus very clearly says this in verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I know you're having a hard time. I know you don't want me to go. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So they've got a short-term problem, but Jesus is thinking of a long-term benefit. It is a real problem for them. He is departing. They are freaking. That's the immediate problem. So he speaks to that problem. He speaks to reassure them, and he tells them a number of important things in this passage. They are tremendously important things, and not just for them. They're tremendously important for you and for me. So I want to talk to you about these three general areas that Jesus covers here, important for them, important for us. And those three things are, number one, the necessity of obedience. Number two, the reality of the Holy Spirit. And number three, the blessing of relationship. First of all, the necessity of obedience. Jesus starts this section with a surprising statement. They are hurting, but he says to them, and he says it actually several times throughout this passage, he says essentially, true love will show itself in willing obedience. He starts out by saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then a few verses later, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And it's not just me saying this, not just my word, it's the Father's who sent me. And then at the end of what we read in verse 21, Jesus says, I do as my Father commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. So there's in these verses several times, actually five times, this close connection between obedience and love. There's a very close connection between love and obedience to Jesus when it comes to God's estimation of us and our professions of love for him. At this very challenging time, Jesus is calling for obedience. Now, you might think that doesn't seem very sensitive to the moment. Jesus, you're not a very good counselor. Actually, Jesus is a very good counselor. He's the best counselor. He calls for obedience at this juncture because he knows how very important it is for them. See, obedience demonstrates true love for Jesus, true love for God, because it does matter to God and to us how we live. It does matter what we do. We emphasize grace in our understanding of our relationship with God, and so we should, because that is really the central feature of God's relationship with us. It's grace. But as Paul said to Titus, he said, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live godly and righteous, upright lives in Christ Jesus. It does matter how we live. Any understanding of grace that excludes obedience to the commands of God is not really the grace of God. It's some cheap imitation. The fact is, when we're facing uncertain times, apprehension, we may be more easily tempted to sin. When we're really under the gun, we may just feel like getting drunk or getting high. When our marriage is in distress and our spouse has sinned against us, we may feel like sinning against them. Well, he cheated on me, I'm going to cheat on him. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that sort of thing happen. It's not right. Because out of love for Jesus, which should control all that we do, and for our own peace and stability, we must follow Jesus' commands. Not only does it demonstrate our love, but it keeps us with a clear conscience. You don't ever want to violate your conscience. There's no such thing, my friends, as a disciple who practices sin, who goes on and on in it. That's not the way of a disciple, whether it's sexual sin or drunkenness or idolatry or bitterness or seeking revenge or any of those kinds of things as a practice, as a lifestyle. Now, of course, it's not obeying Jesus' commands that save us, but obedience is an indication that you are saved, that you truly love him. If you disobey, you'll be shaky. You'll end up questioning your salvation. You will damage your relationship with God. So Jesus repeatedly makes this connection between love for him and the keeping of his commands. Love for God is demonstrated by obedience to God, obedience to the commands of Jesus, to the word of God. Jesus makes it clear that it's not just me saying this, this is the word of the Father. And he also makes it clear that I obey my Father's commands. Were the disciples in a tight place? Jesus even more so. So he continues to keep the commands. He says, I do as my Father commands me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. See, Jesus practices what he preaches. And he doesn't just recommend it to us, he actually commands it. So professions of love without obedience have no real content. It's hypocritical, it's a false profession. But I want to hasten to add here that no obedience that we give to the Lord in this life, either in our motive or our execution, is perfect. We're not talking about perfection and sinless perfection. We're talking about authenticity. God knows the difference between hypocrisy and weakness. And to differing extents, we're all weak, aren't we? But why does Jesus say this? Because no matter what the situation we find ourselves in, it's always right to do our best as we know how, to follow the commands of Jesus. That's stated here very clearly, the importance, the necessity of obedience. But then Jesus immediately adds to this in verse 16. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. So this brings us to the second important truth in this passage, and that is the reality of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week in the first part of the passage, we talked about the relationship of the Father and the Son and talked a little bit about the Trinity. Well, now Jesus is speaking more to them about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and now the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been mentioned before. He comes up in the Gospel of John, but now Jesus begins to instruct. He introduces and tells them some more about him. He calls him the Helper. He says he's the Spirit of truth. And then in verse 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So now he's fully identified. The Helper is the Holy Spirit whom the Father sends in my name. The Holy Spirit's called the Helper, and that word helper is a difficult word to translate, and so in different versions of the Bible, you'll have it variously translated as comforter, counselor, advocate, and helper. Those are the main ones that we see. The Holy Spirit certainly is a helper. Those of you, some of you may be familiar with the Greek word behind this. It's parakletos, and two Greek words, para, as in parallel lines, two lines next to each other. Para means alongside, and kaleo, to call. So the idea is of one being called alongside to help. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He helps us. He's called alongside to help us. Now, word derivation like that can give us an indication of what's going on, but it's not going to be a completely accurate understanding for the purpose of meaning. And that's why we see other words that have been used to describe this, like advocate or counselor. And what you had in the ancient world was a person, it was kind of like a quasi-legal position of advocate, that if you faced a difficult situation, maybe you were called before the forum, before the bar of justice, this advocate would come alongside you and would vouch for your character. He would perhaps represent you in legal proceedings. He would know how to navigate the system, and he'd help you out. Maybe some of you have an older relative, a parent perhaps, that's failing, and you're there as an advocate to help them maybe navigate the healthcare system or some other situation they find themselves in. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Also, you hear the word comforter that's used, but not comforter in a sense of, oh, they're there now, everything's going to be all, not that kind of comfort, but the sense of the word itself, comfort with strength. So the Holy Spirit is an advocate. He helps us navigate the system. He comes alongside to help, but he's also doing it with strength. He's there on our behalf. So the kind of comfort that we're talking about, the Holy Spirit brings, is a strong comfort. He's an advocate that knows how to navigate the system. He's there on your behalf to help you, to counsel you, and much more. Now, this helper, Jesus says, will be with you forever. Forever, that's verse 60. I mean, forever, that's a long time. And then Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, this opens things up a little bit more. An orphan is a child whose parents have died. And what could be more vulnerable than a small child with no parents? I think of a frightened child with no mother and no father to comfort him, to comfort her. Well, these are grown men that Jesus is talking to. But even so, everybody needs compassion. We all have times when we're just weak and we need help. And that was a time for the disciples here. So when Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, he's talking about the Holy Spirit as an answer to their problem. I'm going to send a helper. This is going to be the Spirit of truth. Truth will characterize him. There's nothing false about the Holy Spirit. He's the standard of reality. He's the plumb line of certainty. There's no uncertainty with him. He is authentic, and he's also unknown to the world. Jesus says the world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he dwells with you and he will be in you. How does he dwell with them? Well, he's been in Jesus and Jesus has been with them, so the Holy Spirit's been with them, but Jesus takes it a step further and says the Holy Spirit will be in you. And then in verse 26, he adds to it, he says that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. I don't know if you've ever thought about that verse of Scripture, verse 26, where it says, this helper, this Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that which I've said to you. We tend to take that verse of Scripture and immediately apply it to ourselves. Oh, good, the Holy Spirit's going to teach me, and he's going to bring to my remembrance all the things that Jesus has said. And while there's certainly truth in that, it's important for us to remember that we're overhearing a conversation between Jesus and 11 of his disciples, apostles, and that we're actually reading what the apostle John remembered and wrote down for readers at least 50 years after the event. The Holy Spirit brought to John's remembrance what Jesus said that night. The Holy Spirit taught him and brought to John's remembrance the words that Jesus said, and he wrote them down, and the same with the other apostles. So this verse is really the foundation for what we have here called the New Testament. That's first and foremost what we need to understand about this. This is an amazing thing, friends. Because if those words had just been spoken to Jesus' disciples at that time and that was it, we wouldn't be sitting here today. There'd be no church. God undertook to have the Holy Spirit inspire these apostles. And so what they wrote is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the outbreathing of God himself, who superintended their writing and brought to their remembrance the things that Jesus said to them. Then they wrote them down, and then those writings were preserved and they were copied, and the Holy Spirit oversaw the whole process to the point where he preserved these writings over the history of the church so that we have a written revelation of the Word of God. Have you ever thought how important that is? If we did not have this, we would not know truth. It would be every man doing that which he thought was right in his own eyes, and we'd have the same kind of chaos that they had at the time of the judges. This is absolutely essential for us to understand the great treasure we have in the writings of the apostles and the prophets. We should be giving thanks every day, and we should be reading our Bibles every day. This is what Jesus is saying. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you and bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. under the superintending guidance of the Holy Spirit, we have the very words of God. Amazing. This, by the way, must be believed and obeyed. We are people of the book. I want it to be said of this church that we know our Bibles and we believe in the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. It's not just like, oh, there's some nice things in here. Turn the other cheek, love your neighbor. Isn't that wonderful? Nobody argues with that sort of thing. But it says some things in here that they'll get you in trouble. They'll get you in trouble with the world. They'll actually keep you in the good graces of God, however. Which would you rather be in? I've made my choice. I want you to make yours. Know your Bible. Believe your Bible. Obey your Bible. Is everything in it tremendously clear? No. There are a lot of things that are difficult, and that's why we need the benefit of study, the benefit of others who've gone before us. Now, as I've said that, I'm not discounting the fact that the Lord can't speak to us directly. Yes, He can. But we have to be very careful with that, and we have to bring what we think God is saying to us to Scripture to evaluate it against the plumb line of the Word of God. I may have told you the story, I can't remember if I did or not, but in my early days as a Christian, back when I was about 22 years old, I somehow got the idea that to hear from God, I had to just be in a prayerful state, get real quiet, and then listen for words to come to me. And I remember one time doing that. And the word was impressed on my mind, turn to Romans 18. So I eagerly opened my Bible and, hey, wait a minute, Romans only goes up to 16. Maybe that wasn't the Lord. All right, so you laugh. But it wasn't too long after that I was praying about who should I marry? And I got a word about that. And it wasn't Clara. I want to tell you, that was about a year of a mess. And I'm not the only one that has fallen prey to that sort of thing. So I'm very cautious when people tell me, they often hear God tells them, God speaks and God told me this, this, that, and the other. Very careful about that. I like to evaluate the fruit, and you should evaluate the fruit in the lives of people like that. Is it good fruit? Maybe it is. Of course, God can do this. I don't want to discount that. But normally, the way He speaks to us is through His Word, the Bible, and everything must be evaluated in the light of Scripture. Despise not prophesyings, but prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. The proving of all things comes when we evaluate everything in the light of Scripture. And one other good thing to do, there's safety in the multitude of counselors. So if you think the Lord's saying something to you, run it by other people, especially other people who might not be inclined to agree with you. This is just a little bit off topic here, but yes, the Holy Spirit can speak to us, and He will bring to our remembrance those things that Jesus has said. Besides this, the Holy Spirit does many other things. We can't get to them all here, but besides comforting us, which is a very, very important thing, He also convicts us. He brings truth to our remembrance. He empowers us for service. He has gifts that He gives that He enables us to use to serve Him. He bears witness to the reality of Jesus. He brings fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. He glorifies Jesus. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 16. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is divine. As the Father and the Son, so also the Spirit is divine. He is sent by the Father and the Son, eternally proceeding from them. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He is almighty. He is omnipotent, having all power. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge, and He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere you can go from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, there's nowhere that you can escape from His presence. But why would you want to? He's the comforter. He solves your orphan problem. You know, many authors and playwrights and philosophers have lamented the human condition as being one of alienation, that man is alienated from the universe, from other human beings. It's alone in a forbidding world, and this is really the condition of being an orphan, cast out onto a hostile world. But the Holy Spirit solves that problem. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then he says, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, he will be with you and in you. So you're never alone. Your body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are carrying around with you the Holy Spirit right at this very moment if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's something to ponder, and the implications of that. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's not just with you, he's in you. Yeah, you can grieve him, true. Paul says that in Ephesians, but you can't grieve him away. He's not going anywhere. Jesus said this helper would be with you forever, unto the ages of the ages. So how pleasant is your condition and mine. And this leads us to the final point, the blessing of relationship. Perhaps you recall last week when we were talking about Philip's request. He said, Jesus, show us the Father, and it will suffice. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long time, Philip, and yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Remember, I'm in the Father is in me. Remember that in language? In language is the language of relationship. Father and Son mutually indwell one another. Same thing with the Holy Spirit, the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. It's the basis of all love, the basis of all community. And Jesus says about the Spirit, he'll be in you in verse 17. Excuse me, he says that in verse 17. And then verses 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Wow, this mutual indwelling thing that the Trinity has, it somehow includes us. Is that true? That's what Jesus said. You, my believing brother and sister, are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Now, I agree, this in language, it's a bit murky, isn't it? It's hard to figure out. But Jesus says this explicitly as well. When he says, I'll not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yeah, that could be a reference to the resurrection after the death. I'll come to you, or to his presence with them by the Spirit afterwards. But even if he's just talking to the disciples right now, in verse 23, he says this. He says, if anyone, not just disciples, but if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and do what? Make our home with him. There's nothing murky about that. That's explicit. God, Father, and Son, by the Spirit, will make their home with anyone who loves Jesus and keeps his word. In other words, a true believer. God will make his home with you. I mean, think about it. Home. What a beautiful word. I mean, it represents all the joy, the comfort, the safety, the blessing, the flourishing. We love that word, home. God says he'll make his home with the believer. This is relational. This is union with Christ. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be with you. No, more than with you. He'll be in you. Jesus says he's connected with me, and you will be connected with me. I will come to you. You will see me. My Father and I will come to you and make our home with you. This helper, this Holy Spirit, this Spirit of truth, this Spirit of adoption is the means by which Jesus will be in union with us. And all of this is tied to love, which is demonstrated by obedience. And Jesus says, I tell you this in advance, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe. And then he says, peace, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I mean, words can be cheap, but these are not pious platitudes. Jesus is backing up what he says with the reality of the Spirit of God, the Father and the Son through the Spirit making his home with us. So when Jesus says, peace I give, and by the way, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Oh yeah, there's a kind of peace that the world gives. I used to experience it, you know, getting high or some other forms of, you know, hey, peace out, man. It's phony, doesn't last, it's artificial, it's ridiculous. Here we have the real thing. We can have peace with God. And the peace that Jesus gives is a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that only he can give. He gives the peace of God. It comes through believing in the cross work of Jesus Christ, his death for our sins. It's only in that way that we can know this peace. The Holy Spirit brings it. So if you're not a believer here today, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, I urge you to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can have this peace too. You can have the Holy Spirit come into your life and comfort you in all of your affliction. You'll no longer be alone. The problem of alienation solved. The Holy Spirit comes. All this can be yours. I urge you to trust in Jesus Christ with all of your heart. You'll never regret having made that decision. Amen, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. But back to the question I raised at the beginning. What's more profitable for the disciples, and by extension for you and me? Would it be to have just Jesus here in the flesh next to us? I mean, that'd be wonderful. Is it best for the disciples that Jesus remain with them on earth, that he just solved their immediate problem? Or is it better for them that he goes away? Oh, it's much better for everyone that Jesus goes away, goes to the Father. In the short run, it's difficult. It's very difficult. It's difficult for the disciples. It's excruciatingly difficult for Jesus, because his pathway back to the Father must take him to the cross, but he will go through the cross, he will go into the tomb, and then he will rise from the dead, and some days after that, in the sight of his disciples, ascend into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where from that position of authority, he will send forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to fill and empower the disciples so that they can begin to minister the gospel of grace and the power of the Spirit to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, reaching eventually even Nepal. Amen. Recall the words of Jesus on that great day of the feast back in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, John adds this, he says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But shortly Jesus would be glorified and ascend to the Father, and from that position of authority at the right hand of the throne of God, the Holy Spirit would come, and the Spirit would not just be with them through the person of Jesus, but he would be in them and through them and through the gospel, he would come to reside in others as well. So is it to their advantage that Jesus go away? Yes. If he didn't, we wouldn't be sitting here today. Jesus wanted to use them for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And of course, that purpose, that mission is still with us today. That purpose, that mission necessitates us being filled with the Spirit, not just for our comfort, but I'm happy for that, also for the purpose of mission, so that we can go forth in the power of the Spirit and continue to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. So, short-term problems, Jesus sends the Spirit. But he always has the long-term in view. And I'd like you to think that way too. We've all got our problems. We all got short-term problems. Sometimes they spike and they're acute and we feel it and it's rough. But there's more going on, my friends. That's why God gathers us together in the church for mutual edification, but also for mission and all for his glory. Because, remember, one day, as the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your holy word. Thank you for bringing the words of Jesus to the remembrance of the apostles who faithfully wrote them down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for our edification, for our comfort, and for your purpose to be fulfilled. Lord, help us to digest this, to think about this, to wonder and glory at the fact that you make your home in us and that the Spirit is with us forever, in us forever. Lord, we rejoice in this truth and in the power of the Spirit to guide us in our lives, to serve you effectively. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.